All right, 1 John. Go ahead and have that ready to go. Have your notes. A couple of things for those who are listening on the internet and to anybody else. If for some weird reason you try to hit play and play something on the Spreaker app and it doesn't, like it's either not playing or you can't hear anything. It did that to me the other day. I got an email today from someone saying it was doing it to them and then they fixed it. Just delete the app and reinstall the app because that fixes what? Everything. Okay, so I don't know what was happening. It did that the other day. I was like, I got done recording and then I got in the car to drive home and I was going to listen to some to make sure I did everything halfway okay. And I was like, it's not playing. It's not playing. What's happening? And then I got all worried, but it was working on the iPad. I don't know. It was working on certain things, but not on other things. So if that happens, delete, reinstall, and that's fixed all the problems. Okay. Now, with that aside, we have been, depending on what you've been listening to, I have been working on, I've described it that there was like a 1,000-piece puzzle scattered all over this church, and I was trying to put all the pieces back together. And that involved a number of different kind of series that we were working on. The one that I worked on for a very long time was the whole discussion about individuals, people rejecting the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. I got up to part 13, thought I was going to go to part 14, but when I got to part 13, I decided that's the end because these people are crazy, all right? And I'm saying that as nicely as I can, but by the time I got, because in part 13, I finished reviewing the sermon that was sent to me that supposedly is the best teaching ever in the history on the subject, and you know something's really wrong when someone's trying to argue with you about doctrine and theology. They send you a sermon that is almost completely devoid of any exegetical content other than making declarative statements about what a verse means without actually demonstrating it. And then number two, by the time you get to the end of the sermon, you get these wonderful, wonderful statements. God would never give us a law that we cannot obey. Problem number one. Now, that's almost full-blown Pelagianism. But then turn right around and say, literally in almost the same sentence, God would never give you a law. He will never give a law that people cannot obey. However, none of us will obey it perfectly. Okay. So God did, and not only that, God does not demand perfection. He only demands that we do our best. At this point, I don't even, it stops even being anything remotely close to Christianity. Like, be ye holy as I am holy. That's not a demand for perfection. Yeah, and if you're, yeah, so, right, exactly. But I mean, the fact that God says, be ye holy as I am holy is a clear demand of perfection. So it's a complete denial of scripture. And then to make it worse, they get to the end, he quotes William Law. Now, when I was reviewing, I'm like, William Law. I'm like, wait a minute. There's no way William Law is saying this. Because in my mind, obviously, he would be quoting a Christian, right? So I'm thinking William Law. And I was confusing it with Henry Law, which was a Puritan. And so I would say, I've read plenty of Henry Law. There's no way this quote is accurate. So then I had to go, wait, William Law? And then I'm like, wait. William Law? Not the William Law. There's no way they're quoting William Law. Because if you know anything about the history of Mormonism, William Law was appointed by Joseph Smith as one of the leaders of the Mormon, of the LDS. And I'm like, what in the world has happened? So by that point, that was the end. That was the end. There's no point. I was going to go through all the comments that were posted on YouTube in order. But to summarize that whole account, basically what he told me is I'm a heretic and I'm going to go to hell. But that's not even consistent with his own system, because his system says, as long as I believe in Jesus, and I guess I'm doing my best, because God doesn't demand perfection, right? Then I'm going to go to heaven. So why would he tell me that I'm going to go? Just because I believe in salvation by grace alone through faith alone, that should not send me to hell, because I believe in Jesus and I'm doing my best. So how could this guy telling me that I'm going to hell, and the fact that the guy's telling me that I'm going to hell would demonstrate that he's judging a person whom he does not know, which would seem to indicate that he's committing a sin. So maybe he should repent of this. Okay, yeah, the whole thing was crazy. So by the time I got to the end of that, if you can't, I was about to start throwing things around the church, including the microphone and everything, because that was just horrible. So we brought that to a dramatic conclusion. But that still leaves us, and then we covered James, right, too. I think that was a super important study. Not a lot of people agree. I don't know. Nobody's been able to argue why the quotation doesn't start where it is and stops where I think it stops, because I've offered an exegetical basis for where it stops because of the derogatory statement. All the people have argued just like, that's not right, but they've not given me a textual basis for it not being right. So I'm like, okay, that's not very helpful. But I think that was a very important study. And so obviously we have to go back, and what we need to complete now is the Bible study exercise on 1 John, where all of this actually started, okay? And in our study of 1 John, what idea are we putting forth? That everyone says 1 John must be interpreted as being a what? A test book, and testing what? Whether someone is saved or not saved, correct? We have thrown that idea, or we've challenged that idea to say that there are possible other ways to interpret the book, right? And what are the other ways we've put forth as possible ways of interpreting the book or possible purposes of the book? Number one, we believe, is found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and that is fellowship and joy. This book is to test to see if we are in right fellowship with God, and we're making the argument that one can be saved and not in right fellowship. And I would base that off, and I'm going to continue to go back to this, because we've been doing a Bible study exercise on 1 Corinthians 3 as well, that in 1 Corinthians 3, you have a church that is a mess beyond epic proportions. The other day, I went through all 10 problems that was in the church of Corinth. It's a mess. However, Paul, not just once, but multiple times, referred to them as sanctified, those who are called to be saints, babes in Christ, brethren. He refers to them as believers, but what does he also recall them? Carnal, which means fleshly. So that means you can be someone who's saved and yet be fleshly. You can't get around that, right? And if that is true, then it would make sense that that we could be saved, but if we're fleshly, that's probably going to not make us in right fellowship with God, correct? So we think there could possibly be a test book testing fellowship. And what flows from right fellowship with God? Joy. All right. What was the second possible way of interpreting the book? All right. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1, what? Verses 1 through 2 or 1 through 3? Okay, it's 1 John 2. I think it's 1 through 3. Because what it says is that he's writing these things that you sin not, but if you sin, what two things do we have? We have an advocate, and that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, right? So that this is a book written to tell us don't sin. All right, what's a third possible interpretation of the book? This is a polemic against Gnosticism. And what gives us some clues that that may be right? The word no is used 40 times in 5 chapters. And Gnosticism is all about knowledge, okay? I think we're going to look at something tonight that I think is very, very important dealing with this. So what are we doing currently? We're working through 1 John, looking at passages and seeing how can we interpret them in light of these different ideas, and which ways does it work and which ways does it not work, all right? We also spent some extra time studying what concept? Love, not the world, and trying to determine if was this simply saying love, not the world, with this kind of love, but you could love the world maybe differently. And that we ultimately disproved that whole concept. Yes, I think we destroyed that whole concept. So I don't think that really worked. It was a good idea, and I'm glad someone emailed us and threw out the idea, and we did our best to test it, right? I think we were fair. Now, here's what we're going to do. Let's do a quick reminder of the passages we've looked at. What was the first passage we looked at? 1 John, remember we're going through 13 passages to see how we can interpret them. What was the first one we looked at? Well, there we go. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, all right? 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, we read this. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How would this pertain to Gnosticism? Who cares how you walk? Who cares how you live, right? Gnosticism was the idea that you can do pretty much whatever you want. And this challenges that concept, right? Remember, we won't have time to go through all of them because we've got one specific thing we're going to get to tonight, all right? What's the second passage we looked at? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They would probably make an argument, there's no need to confess your sins, right? Because that's something you're doing with the body that doesn't impact the spiritual person, all right? Everybody remember that? 1 John 2, 3 through 4. And we've already mentioned this a minute ago. And hereby we do know that we know him and we keep his commandments. 1 John 2, they got 3 through 4. Okay, they quote this a little differently. Okay, all right. Yeah, that's interesting. Okay, we'll just go back to verse 2. They got the wrong reference down. All right, 1 John 2, 2 through 4, or I wrote the wrong reference down. We'll just read all of it from 1 through 4. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And again, this goes completely against Gnosticism, which would basically say, you don't need to worry about any of this stuff. Right? Everybody got that? Okay. That brought us to the next one, which was 1 John 2, 9 through 11. He that saith he is in light and hateth his brother, he is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. All right. Well, we talked about this one. How does this apply to Gnosticism? Yeah, it talks about knowledge. Yeah, love and hate was almost devoid of the system. We talked about that. Okay, then that brought us to the very next one. 2:15 through 17 is the whole idea about loving the world, right? Now, we talked a lot about what this means or doesn't mean. We've talked a lot about that. I'm not saying we've got all the answers. We won't get into that tonight. But again, Gnostics would have, their whole concept would have been, who cares about any of this? All right. That brings us to which passage? All right. We're going to go to 2:18. All right. That's where we're going to go. I know we have 2:17, but tonight we're just going to jump to 2:18 because that's where I want to go. All right. Everybody ready? 1 John 2:18. Everybody ready? All right. Now, for those following along with the Bible study exercise, I gave everybody an assignment to do on this. And now we're going to do some. We're going to do part of the assignment here. Here we go. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time. All right. Write down the word Antichrist. Now, what do we do with this? All right, here's what I want you to do. If you have a Bible dictionary, go ahead and pull out the Bible dictionary. Look up the term Antichrist. Look up the term Antichrist. If you have a Bible dictionary, in the Nelsons, it's on page 79. All right, page 79 in the Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, if you have that. All right, you've got a different one, right, Sarah? You've got Unger's, okay, all right. Now, just skim Unger's entry for Antichrist, like just the very beginning, and summarize his basic definition of who or what the Antichrist is. someone against Christ, right? Did say anything else? Like, do you see pinpoint?
Taking the place of another, hence
a false Christ. Gives a very generic, giving a very generic definition. It's only used by the Apostle John. That's if we believe the Apostle John wrote 1 John. Okay. All right. Okay. So pretty basic, pretty generic. If we look at the Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, look what they say. The Antichrist, a false prophet, an evil being who will set himself up against Christ and the people of God in the last days before the second coming. They're very specific. The Antichrist is a false prophet who's coming when? In the last days, before Christ's second coming. Unger's just focuses really on the meaning of the terminology, right? And basically the terminology simply means what?
A false Christ. Substitution taking the place of another.
Plural, right? Okay. Anything else of significance in Unger's?
Where he declares that even now many antichrists have arisen.
All right. So there's one special one, and then there's going to be others. Now, so in one way, an antichrist could be any person. Go back to the initial definition there by Unger's. An antichrist could be any person. So anyone who tries to substitute Christ with themselves or is basically a substitute Christ or tries to take the place. So the term antichrist could have a broader meaning than just the antichrist. Does everybody understand that? And that's why 1 John talks about the antichrist and antichrist. Right? So it could apply to a lot of people. What do you think 1 John, what do you think he's referring to here in 1 John? Because if we believe he's referring to the Antichrist, the one that everyone associates with the end times and the second coming, go back to 1 John 2, and is that verse 18 or verse 19? 18. Read it again and see what you would derive if we're thinking the Antichrist, the one that's supposedly coming. Right, there are many Antichrists, but what does it say about the Antichrist? Shall come, right? Does he imply that it's close, that it's almost there, that it's...
It is the last time. And you will know that it is the last time when it shall come.
Right. When the Antichrist shall come. Is that what he seems to be referring to? How does the NIV translate it? 1 John 2:18.
Okay. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last time.
So it is the last time. Antichrist is coming. There are many Antichrists. And this is how we know it's the last time. Do we know it's the last time because the many Antichrists are coming? Or is it referring back to the Antichrist? How does the ESV... All right. So we could get into debating exactly what he's saying here. But here's what I want us to do. Can anyone explain to me the connection between Antichrist and Gnosticism? All right. We're going to have to go back into some church history. Everybody ready? Okay. I probably have, and you probably forgot. Okay. All right. Here we go. Everybody ready? All right. There's a wonderful story about the Apostle John, passed down by an early church father to whom John had been a mentor. Now, we don't know how accurate this story is. We don't know if it's completely truthful, but here's a story. You ready? According to the story, the Apostle John had just entered a Roman bathhouse. Following the custom of the day, when he saw across the pool a heretic named, and I'm going to have you write his name down, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S. C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S. All right? John quickly turned his head for the door, urging his companions to flee as well, saying, "It's not safe in here." John told them, he warned that God might bring down the walls of the bathhouse because Cerinthius, the enemy of truth, is inside. Now, who is this individual? Cerinthius was a leader of the Gnostics, the heretical sect that John labeled Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. Gnostics denied that Jesus was God in the flesh and rejected the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. Even though they called themselves Christians, they were actually against Christ, Antichrist, because of their false teachings on these and other core principles of the faith, and distorted the truth of the gospel message. Mention the word Antichrist today, and our minds will go to the Antichrist of the end times, the beast of Revelation. John mentions him in the letter to the young church too, but at the same time, he warns to keep up our defense against lower Christ Antichrist who are spreading false doctrines among the faithful. We too must be mindful of ideologies that sneak in under the radar that detract from the gospel of Jesus. All right? Everybody see that? Okay, now. Okay, I'll go through these again. They deny that Jesus was God in the flesh, rejected the resurrection accounts of the Gospels, but yet refer to themselves as Christians. Yes. Well, they would have had a hard time believing Jesus. Well, we can get into a whole discussion about certain parts. Yeah, Jesus wasn't actually in the flesh, so. Right. Right. So why would he need to be resurrected? It wouldn't be a physical resurrection. Okay. All right. Get the idea? Okay. All right. Now, again, some argue, if you get into really academic circles, well, not all Gnostics believe that, and you get into an argument about, yeah. Obviously, within any group, there's always what? Variation in different approaches. But this would make, again, how would we say his name? Cerinthius or... Cerinthius, I think, is the correct way. All right. Now, I will say this. Right, if you wrote down Cerinthius down, put a little question mark next to his name. This is an account. I do not know how the accuracy of this account at this point, but I wanted to at least bring it to everyone's attention. Now, we'll do a little preliminary work right here just for fun. If anyone has an iPad or their phone, just go to Google real quick and just type in Cerinthius and see what shows up. Just see. I don't know, have any clue what's going to show up. I don't know. But I just want to see what shows up. All right? I'm just curious, right? So, because if Cerinthius seems to be actually identified as one of the leaders of Gnosticism, who would have been around at this time? You see how this would leave great importance to interpreting this section, yes? All right, and would be another proof that this is possibly a polemic against Gnosticism. Well, there we go, all right. Do we have a date for Cerinthius, birth and date? 50 to 100. Okay, do this. Everybody got their Bible dictionaries? Okay, everybody got their Bible dictionaries? Look up the entry for 1 John and give me the dating of the writing of 1 John. I'm just going to do a little confirmation here. Probably John, yeah, look for John, epistle of. Date for writing. 90 to 95. When does Cerinthius die? 100. So guess what? It would be possible that maybe the... Now, again, we don't... There's some dispute over who the writer of 1 John is. Okay.
But,
okay. Christian heretic. New Testament gospel doesn't say epistle though. Okay,
say gospel.
Gospel, right?
He was probably born a Jew in Egypt.
All right.
He was a teacher, founded a short-lived sect of Jewish Christians with Gnostic tendencies.
There we go. All right, but no, please note, we got some confirmation to what we just read. Right? They would have called themselves Christians. They would have been Gnostics, and he would have been alive at the time that 1 John was being written. So, is it possible that the Antichrist, plural, would refer to that sect? Now, I'm not saying that the word Antichrist there refers to Cerinthus. I'm not going to make that claim. But what I'm saying is, when you read 1 John, isn't it weird that the Antichrist show up in this? Remember, it's supposedly a test, right? A test to see if you're saved. Now, some will call this a theological test to see if you're really saved. But I will think this makes an argument that this is actually a polemic against what? Gnosticism. Do you see? I'm trying to show you that there's actual biblical grounds for this idea, that I'm not just making this up. Gnosticism was the... 1 John is going after Gnosticism, everyone. That's what it's about. Because those books were written with who in mind? No, the Bible always writes, the books are always written for the people who receive them first in mind, all right? That's who they always have in mind. Not us, them. So you always got to figure out, why were they writing them? Was 1 John, did John go out and go, hey guys, I don't know if any of you are saved. Here, we got to find out. Or was he like, hey guys, I'm worried about you because there's this thing called Gnosticism running around. That makes a lot more sense in its historical context, yes? This Antichrist thing is very much associated with Gnosticism. And would you argue that Gnosticism gave you a false Christ? And a false Christ is what kind of a Christ? Because it's a substitute. So the argument about Antichrist here is about Gnosticism, which proves my whole interpretive point. I could have gone to this first, but I waited to try to get you to see how Gnosticism fit everything. This one is like the ace up the sleeve because we've got so much historical information to show you. That's what the problem was. All right? Does that make sense? Okay? And we've even got church fathers who would argue that at least John wrote the Gospel of John in regards to Gnosticism. I will argue 1 John clearly is about Gnosticism. I mean, everyone can see that the Gnostic reply in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, can't you? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and what? Our hands have handled. It's a polemic against Gnosticism. Like I'm gonna get more and more dogmatic about that. So don't rip that out of its historical context and do all the wacky stuff that pastors do with it. Okay? Because that's what it's about, right? Does that make sense? Right. Now, let's go back and read everything they have to say here in regards to Antichrist. All right. 1 John 2:18. Everybody ready? Now, I'm getting ready to make a whole lot of people mad at me. All right. So everybody listening on the internet, if you need to contact someone, contact Sarah Danzler. I'll give your email address. Just okay. Because she thinks she's the Pope. So she'll give a dogmatic declaration that you're anathema. Okay. All right. Here we go. All right. Everybody ready? 1 John 2. Now, I want you to read this in this context. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that is the last time. Now, whatever you want to do with the first mention of Antichrist, there's no doubt in my mind that the plural mention of Antichrist, you can write next to that is who? Gnostics, and who could be included with them? Right? Cerinthus, right? Did everybody see that? You can write that next in your Bible. You can put Cerinthus right there. Right? whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 19 starts with what word? They who? The Antichrist. Who? Gnostics. Cerinthus. They went what? Out from us, because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Let me make it very clear. We always take that verse to refer to anyone else. But its historical context isn't about you saying, well, they went out from among us, so they were never saved. It's about referring to whom? The Gnostics. And why could they declare that the Gnostics were not Christians?
Because they denied Christ.
Because they denied Christ. Not because of a lifestyle issue, but because of their denial of Christ coming in the flesh. That verse is more about the Gnostics leaving than what we do with it. We've all abused it probably in some way, shape, or form. I'm not saying it doesn't have any application, right? How, in its historical context, what would be a modern day application? Based off its historical context, what would be a modern day application of 1 John 2:19? Based off its historical context. Someone in your church who leaves your church and goes to what? No, a non-Christian denomination, cult that denies that Christ came in the flesh and denies the resurrection, or et cetera, et cetera. In other words, why is that an objective test? Yeah, it's theological test is an objective test. It's subjective to go, well, based off how they live. But I made a joke today. I posted it in the church chat because I saw that article on crosswalk.com about, you know, teaching your kids to be like Solomon. I'm like, oh, we're going to teach our kids to have 700 wives, 300 concubines, and die an idolater? Well, that sounds like a great course of study. But Christians just somehow overlook. We sanitize Solomon, right? It's just weird. Like Solomon, yeah, he's just a great guy, right? It's just so weird how we do that. But then we won't do that for people in modern day times. No, 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 no. Back then, they get a pass. Modern day times, you get crucified. But it's weird how Christians do this. But we can be, when it comes to someone's behavior, it's easy for me to say, well, they walked away from Christianity and they went and got involved in this and this. They were never of us. They went out from among us to show they're never of us. I'm judging their behavior. But we have to be very fair. Do we judge Solomon's behavior that way? At least David repented, right? Okay? You can look at Solomon and kind of go, whoa. Modern day terms, everyone would say Solomon went to hell. Let's just be honest. Okay, so I'm saying it becomes very subjective. But if someone leaves and goes to a false religion, that's objective because we can say, what do you now believe? Well, I don't believe Jesus was the Christ. I don't believe he came in the flesh. I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe the Bible's the inspired word of God. I don't believe in the Trinity. Okay, well, now you've set yourself outside of biblical Christianity. That's objective. That's referring to an objective departure and dealing with an objective system that can be objectively cried out against. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right. I just want to, because we use that to go, oh, you know, yeah, hey, someone went out, now they're living in sin. Okay, well then they were never of us. Oh, okay. Maybe they're not of us. I don't know. I'd have to go ask them what they believe first and foremost. Just judging a behavior is always dangerous, because what's the one thing behavior doesn't always indicate? Doesn't ever indicate everything going on inside. Now, I'm not saying you don't condemn the behavior. Wrong behavior has to be condemned. Wrong behavior has to be confronted. Wrong behavior has to be repented of. I'm just saying that this passage is about what? Gnosticism. That was an objective thing that you could say, they're no longer of us. Why? They're now Gnostics. They're no, does that make sense? That's easy. See, it's easy to deal with, you know what's easier to deal with? Right? It's easier for me to deal with someone who's a Mormon or is a Jehovah's Witness than it is to deal with some person who claims to be a Christian, hasn't been to church in 15 years. Because a person claiming to be a church, I don't know, do I approach them as someone who's lost or do I approach someone who's actually saved? That Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, it's simple. They're lost. Right? I can just ask a couple of theological, okay, you're lost. They're done. And they may get offended. I'm like, you're not a Christian. End of story. Either Christianity has a doctrinal standard as it don't. Your group didn't even exist until the 1800s. You're whacked out of your mind. You're not a Christian. I can have a good, that conversation is easy. We have a drawing line. You're not saved. End of story. But that person who hasn't, you don't look like a Christian, but they're going to tell me that I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose again on the third day. Okay, I believe he's seated at the right hand of the Father coming to judge the living and the dead. Okay, well, okay. I don't know what. How do I handle you? Do I try to disciple you? Do I rebuke you? What do I do? Okay, do I treat him as a believer and say, okay, we've got to talk. I'm going to talk to you as a believer and we've got to get your Christian life back on track. Does that make sense? Okay. It could be carnal, right? So, because, well, the church at Corinth. I mean, yeah, well, I don't know what. Well, how would you have viewed those people? You see, it's easier when it's objective. It's harder when it's subjective. This is clearly objective. So how should we interpret 1 John 2:19 moving forward? We should interpret 1 John 2:19 as John, the they in 1 John 2:19, you may want to write next to that, is Gnostics. They left the church to go to where? Gnosticism. It's not about pursuing an ungodly life as much as pursuing a false theology. That's what we have to understand it. I'm not saying there isn't any other application, but the primary application is people leaving Christianity to go to a false religion, a false system. Right? This is absolutely true. The Bible allows clearly for someone to be carnal and still be called a believer. Christianity, the Bible never allows people who are in a false religion, who deny certain theology, they're always condemned as what? Heretics. Like if you get the gospel wrong, what does Paul say about those who get the gospel wrong? In Galatians. Anathema. You're damned. Right? There's no playing around. You don't get the theology right, you're wrong. It's amazing. This is the way I say, it's weird within Christianity. Christianity is weird. We have it completely reversed. Right? Oh, here's someone, and they're in, say, in some sexual sin. Well, man, I don't know if they're saved. I don't know if they're saved. But then they got a good friend who's clearly denies the absolute basic theological truths one has to require to be. And they'll say, well, I'm not so sure. They may be a Christian. No, they deny the truth of Christianity. They're not saved. I don't care about your friendship. But man, if someone's doing something bad, well, I don't know about them being saved. We will make an excuse for theological error and no place for mercy for moral failure. Isn't that, do we have it backwards? Hey, they're theological. Well, yeah, but they're really good people, really nice people. Mormons may be really good people, but they're going to go to hell. It's a false religion. Jehovah's Witness, false religion. It's a false God. It's a false Jesus. It's a false gospel. There's no... I don't even know why we even try to make exceptions for it. Well, maybe they're confused. Confused is still lost, okay? Does that make sense? You got to have the theological. Now, I don't know. It's like if someone makes a moral, we're ready to condemn them. But I think because theological, like, well, they're trying, because there's something inside of us that if someone is doing bad, right, then they can't be saved. But if someone's over here trying to do good, but they have a false religion, we can't bring ourselves to say that they're lost. Because that's a little bit of judging someone's salvation based off what? Works. It's just built into our brain. They're doing bad. They can't be saved. Well, I mean, they're good people. They're good people. I mean, they go to church and they love their family. They don't do anything. Salvation is not based off works. It's based off faith. And guess what? Faith will not save you. A faith in a false God. A faith in a false gospel. Faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed in, correct? Right? I can bring two bottles of medication up here. You can have faith that both of them will work. But if one of those bottles doesn't have your medication but has poison in it, your faith is not going to do what? You're going to die. It's got to be in the right thing. Does that make sense? These people have abandoned the right thing. So, why is 1 John 2, 18 and 19 maybe one of the most important passages in the book? It proves the Gnostic polemic. Let me state it again. Why is 1 John 2, 18 and 19 so important? It proves the Gnostic polemic. I think it's like undeniable proof. Because when you read it, you're like, why does he throw in the Antichrist here? Right? Why? Well, because it related to what? Gnostics. This is all about Gnosticism. Then it makes some kind of sense. Right? Does that make sense? All right. Now, we can go back up really quick to verse 17. Because someone mentioned it, 1 John 2:17, and the word passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What's this contrasting? Everything in the world's going to go away, but how do you abide? By doing God's will. It's not just you're a spiritual being that's going to abide. No, your abiding is focused on doing God's will. It's connected. Does that make sense? And then, of course, we can get into abiding. All right. Again, just making sure that John wants to make, why does he want them to understand? Let's state it this way. This will be simple. What is John, the writer of this John, whichever John it is, what is his main emphasis to the, what does he want them to know? What does he want them to know? Look, just simplify it. What is this, the writer of John, what does he want these individuals to know? No, just from the whole book. Yeah, the epistle of John, yeah. Yeah, 1 John. What does he want them to know? Okay, well, that's part of it. He wants them to know this because this is what's emphasized the most. The Gnostic idea is definitely emphasized, but this is the thing he wants them to know, that as a Christian, what you do and don't do with your body matters. That's all this ifs and don't do this and do this and know this and do this. And you abide if you do this. And if you don't do this, it's all doing. You got to love your brother. You got to obey. You can't sin. Don't do this. Don't do this. Because the Gnostics are coming along saying, just do whatever you want. Right? Do whatever you want. It's this idea. Do whatever you want and you can know. Right? Remember, you have this secret knowledge and you know. And he's like, no, you don't know anything. If you think that's knowledge, you're wrong, because you need to know that the true God and the true Christ cares about how you live your life with what? Your body. That's the major emphasis. Right? Yeah, the Gnostics, it didn't matter. So then it's easy to interpret these passages when you see that. Does that make sense? All right. Oh, we're going to try to hurry, going to try to hurry, going to try to hurry. All right. Go. We looked at 18 and 19. Look at 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteous is born of him. Again, what's the connection here? that what we do matters. What we do matters. Abide in him. There's the fellowship idea. Abide in him. Stay close to him. But don't be ashamed that there can be shame. Now, we know if we go to 1 Corinthians 3, and we believe there's a judgment according to believers and their works, is there a place that we can be shamed? I think it's going to be great shame if all of your works do what? Burn up. That's going to be shameful. What's going to be judged? Your works. Well, how do you do those works? With what? Your body. What you do matters. Are you getting the theme? Well, they wouldn't have understood it based off what you do. Yeah, it would be based off having the right, the secret knowledge. I think that's a fair. You would be judged based off your knowledge, not what you do. And what John is trying to say is, you know, your knowledge is based. Your knowledge is connected with what you do. If you know this, then it should impact your doing. The Gnostics would be more like, I hate this illustration, but I'm going to try to use it. It's almost like a bunch of people sitting around in a philosophy class where you get a lot of knowledge about a lot of philosophies, but you don't do anything with the philosophy when you leave the philosophy classroom, right? It's like, oh, I know this philosophy, I know this philosophy, I know this philosophy, but what philosophy do you live by? Well, I don't really care. I'm going to do whatever I want, but it's sure cool knowing all these philosophies. What John wants you to know is that if you know God, that knowledge should matter in relation to what you do. The Gnostic idea is you can know God and it doesn't matter what you do. So it's the idea of two systems of knowledge. One saying you need to know, and that's super important. In fact, you're going to be judged basically off your knowledge. And John's saying, yes, your knowledge is important, but that knowledge should lead to action, not just knowing. So John's knowing is a knowing that does, and the Gnostic's knowing is a knowing that just knows. Does that make sense? Is that a good way of putting it? All right, good. Yeah, you're like, sure, just finish. Okay, all right. I hope it makes sense. All right, I hope it makes sense. All right, 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, 6 through 9. All right, now this is one of the most complicated passages in all of 1 John. Oh, man, and I know I have a commentary here. Should we even introduce this? Let's introduce it. I thought we're going to be able to finish 1 John, but we're not. Okay, let me make sure here. I'm almost positive I've got it right here. Oh, man, everyone hates this passage. Everyone hates this passage because no one knows how to handle it. I don't even know if we have a good way of handling it. Okay, all right, yes, there are how many ways of interpreting this? There are seven different ways of interpreting this passage, okay? Seven. And that, trust me, that's just scratching church history. Nobody knows what to do with this passage. Nobody, all right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Everybody ready? All right, here we go. Whosoever abideth in him... Next two words, sinneth not. What does the NIV say? No. Verse 6? No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Okay, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Okay, I was like, he keeps on sinning. What are you talking about? I'm like, I know the NIV is a horrible translation, but that's taking the cake. Okay, all right. All right. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Stop right here in verse 6. Everybody see a problem? Don't forget me. Just you read it. Okay, so let's be, what have you typically done with it? Okay. All right. Now I like that. That's honest. Some people just say, okay, as long as you don't commit these sins, Okay, but we all know that you can commit the big ones and still be saved, right? Was David saved?
Yes.
Now, some people say, well, that the Old Testament people don't count. Well, was Peter saved when he denied Jesus three times? Well, see, as long as he didn't commit a sexual sin, he's okay. Like, people will make all kinds of excuses, right? So, but that's one way of reducing it, right? That it's not that you won't sin, it's that this is the way some people read it. That whoever abides in him will not commit mortal sin. I'm using a Catholic terminology because to say the big sins, you're placing it in a category, right? But even Catholicism doesn't go by that because they believe you can commit a mortal sin, lose, you're no longer in a state of grace, but through penance, you can get back to a state of grace. So this would be the idea that someone who abides in him can sin. To say that you abide in him, you cannot sin means you can never commit the sin once. So that doesn't even really work. What's another way people try to get around this? Oh, very good. All right. This is the most famous way. Okay. He's not talking about perfection. He's just talking about direction. So those who abide in Christ will not live a life in the direction of sin. But what's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? No, just that concept. Just the concept to say that if you're a Christian, you will not your life will not go in the direction of sin. In other words, you won't sin all the time. Okay, it's a lie because what do you have to do to make it work? You've got to once again reduce sin to what? The big things. No longer sin applies to what? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. If you don't love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, is that a sin? Yes. All right. Does anybody ever love God with all their heart, mind, body, and soul perfectly? So that means you're continually in? If you're continual in sin, does that not define the direction? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Not all the time, right? And because sometimes even when we love others, we do it for selfish reasons. We tend to love people when it benefits us, yes? And we stop loving people when it stops being beneficial. Oh, we may say we love them, but we love them from a very far, very, very far distance, correct? Right? I threw in a special podcast episode in the middle of all the 1 John stuff. Nobody caught on to what I was doing, but I threw in an episode about forgiveness. That many times we forgive people, but we forgive them with a benefit that we view it this way. I'm going to forgive Bobby because ultimately it will benefit me. Because if I let Bobby go, then I'm not filled with bitterness and it doesn't hurt my life. See, if you don't forgive someone, it hurts you. Have you not heard it sold this way all the time? Hey, you got to forgive people because it's going to help you. But is that a biblical model? Do I forgive people because it's going to benefit me? Does that not make it a very selfish endeavor? Because the Bible says I'm supposed to forgive people as Christ forgave me. Did Christ forgive me? For his benefit or for my benefit? So I threw this in. Nobody took the bait because what I was trying to set up is that sometimes even when we forgive people in a very self-centered, sinful way, that sometimes even our forgiving is still sinful because I wanted to demonstrate that I don't care how godly you think you are, you're still a sinner. And stop giving me this nonsense that all John is saying is you'll go in the right direction. You'll just go in the right. My direction is always filled with what? Sin. I'll give you another scripture. Be ye holy as God is holy. Has anybody ever done that one time? That means you've lived in sin your entire Christian life. They'll say, well, no, that's not what he's referring to. Well, then why do you get to determine what he's referring to? Does he mean that? What does it say? Whoever abides in him. Now, so they'll get into a discussion about the Greek word saying, well, it's a continual ongoing action. Okay, let's define it. Whoever abides in Christ will not continue to sin. Be holy as I'm holy. Have you ever fulfilled that commandment? Then you continue in sin. Okay. Stop playing games. The scripture is almost impossible to interpret. All right? I don't know how to interpret it. What are some other options? What are some other options? Oh, come on. Put your thinking caps on. You've all had to deal with this. You've all read 1 John, right? At some point in your Christian life, you had to go, what in the world is going on here? Or don't tell me you just skipped it. Okay. You had to come up with something. Yeah, and you know what drives me crazy? Is a lot of people will tell me, oh, that's the test book. And then I pull that out and go, what do you do with that? And then they either don't know or ignore it. I'm like, well, that's not a very good test book because that test right there would send me straight to hell. Yeah, I think that's what a lot of people do. But is there any other, like, theological answer?
Well, let's say verse 8, we are dead in our trespasses. And further down, it goes on to explain in verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin.
Okay.
So, at this moment, you know, before you're, but then, you know, because of our position.
Okay, good. All right, I was getting nervous where you were going there for a second. Okay, I was like, wait a minute, she's saying we're all going to hell? Okay, before we're saved, we commit sin. After we're saved, we stop. I'm like, whoa. Okay, I'm going to have to step down from the ministry really quick. Okay, because, all right, I'm not saying this is what John is doing, but I know that I can dogmatically say this, that when I become saved in Christ, abiding in him in Christ, I have never committed one sin positionally. Not one. Why do I know that? The only thing God sees in my position is none of my actions. What does he see? Passive, active obedience, imputed righteousness. All he sees is perfection. I'm not saying that's what John is referring to, but nothing, all the other games people play make absolutely no sense here. This nonsense, well, it's about continual action. We all continually sin. Unless I have to now start change what sin is. Now, I can change what sin is and say, okay, man, I've never killed anybody. But once then, what does Jesus come along and do? He's like, oh, you think you're good? Well, let's really. Oh, you've never committed adultery? Are you sure? And then you're like, okay, well, never mind. Okay. Have you ever killed? Okay, never mind. And the next thing you know, hey, if you're without sin, throw a stone. And next thing you're dropping your rocks and you're doing what? Well, woe is me. I'm undone. That's why Jesus goes straight after it in the Sermon on the Mount, which is an exposition, really, of the moral law, which condemns what? Why does Paul say in Romans that there is not, how many people are not righteous? None of us are righteous, right? Right? That condemns it. I don't know what any other good explanation. The verse is horrific in a sense of, I don't know, what do you think it could possibly be saying in regards to Gnosticism? Well, probably talking directly to them. Yeah, they didn't think. Remember, that was the whole idea. They didn't think they sinned, okay? So, but it seems that the idea here is that, and I don't even know if this is a good explanation. I mean, this one, I'm just going to be honest with you. No one has a good idea. So I don't know why any preachers pretend like they have. This drives me, when I hear preachers say this, why do people find this complicated, but it's really very easy? Just get up and leave, okay? As soon as a pastor says it's easy, get up. There's nothing easy about anything in the Bible. Can we just throw that idea out? Right? There's nothing easy in the Bible. That's such a Protestant nonsense. Drives me crazy. That's a Protestant doctrine that, you know, things in the Bible are easy to be understood, you know, perspicuity of Scripture. All right. Here's the only thing I can think of. He's trying to explain to the Christians that those who truly know God are to strive to do what? To live a holy life and to not sin. I know he doesn't state it that way, unless he's stating something about a positional thing, but that's, he's not mentioned a positional thing really anywhere in the book, has he? So I'm not saying that that really works. There's no good explanation. I can 100% know this, that in my position, I don't sin. I can say that. I just don't think that's, I don't know if that's what John is referring to or whoever wrote 1 John.
Well, in verse 5, he says,
yeah.
He knows that the rule is manifest to take away our sins. And in him is
no sin. Now, that's a good point. Okay, good. He does set it up. Our sin is taken away. If we are in him. Okay, well, let's go. Good job, Bobby. Good job, Sarah. Good job. All right, 1 John. Let's go back to it. Which verse were you referring to? Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, declaring to you that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So in him there is no darkness. All right, that's true.
Chapter 3.
Okay, I thought you were going. I was like, okay, where are you going here? Okay, 1 John 3, 5. Okay, here we go. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And then look at verse 6. Whoever abides in him sinneth not. Okay, now you put it together. Now we put this together, I think we're on to something. Sin is taken away. Where's all of my sin? Gone. I'm in him, and what's not in him? Right. I'm not in him. Right. That's why the Bible can say if you do these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're right. If I do those things and I'm not in Christ, I will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I think that's a very, look, that's far better than all the other nonsense that's provided to interpret this. So let's go through this again. For anyone listening online, in case they're like, what in the world are they talking about? All right, here we go. We'll go back to verse 4, 1 John 3, 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So if you commit a sin, what have you transgressed? The law. Taking James' idea, if you violated one point, you're guilty of all of it. If you sin, you've transgressed the entire law. You're guilty. All right, so what am I going to do? That's the bad news. I'm in trouble, right? Then the next verse. Oh, and I guess the Gnostics is trying to show you've sinned. Yeah, you're really in trouble, right? Okay, verse 5. And you know, there's the fighting the Gnostic, different knowledge. What do we know? That Christ was manifested. That's going against Gnosticism. He appeared in the flesh to do what? To take away whose sins? Now, John is being very specific. Our sins. Right? And then he throws this in him. Who's the him? In Christ, no sin. Whoever abides in him abides in who? In Christ, sinneth not. I don't sin in him. I don't sin in him. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. If I'm in him, I don't sin. If I'm not in him, what do I do? I sin. That's the only way to get. Look, every other explanation is an absolute total train wreck of possibility. That at least brings in the idea of in Christ. That makes at least some kind of sense. So let's not forget this. We're going to have to stop. We'll have to stop right there. Again, there's like, I've got a list of ways of interpreting this. They're all horrific. They're horrible. Probably all of them are just, I don't even know what in the world they go on. They all go, basically, most Protestants say, no, you're going, this is how they get around it. He says you're not going to sin, but you are going to sin, but it's not about perfection. It's just about the overall direction of your life. So how do you know if you're a Christian? You look at the overall direction of your life. And if the overall direction is according to, I don't know whose standard, then that verse, that doesn't make any sense at all, trying to apply it that way, right? Because what? Because again, if I sin, what's sin? I transgress the whole law. So how many sins do I need to make sure that my direction is not the right way? And again, I've already demonstrated that all of you live in sin every single day. And if you live in sin every single day, that would tell me the direction of your life is not correct. So So that makes more sense. So I'm glad that y'all brought that. That's very good. That's very good. Very, very, very good. I'm not saying it's perfect, but it's better than the other nonsense, which is the most subjective thing, you know, because everyone who believes that this is a test, they all believe that they pass it. Every person who ever challenges me, no, this is a test. And I'm like, oh, and I guess you pass it. Okay. And that convenient, right? So you pass it, and I guess I probably don't. So, okay. So you're God, and I'm not. Okay. It's always amazing that everyone who thinks it's a test book finds some way to convince themselves that they're good enough. Where Luther would have never convinced himself he was good enough. I can't convince myself that I'm good enough. And if you can convince yourself that you're good enough, that probably tells me that you're struggling with the sin of self-righteousness and pride and arrogance, which probably demonstrates that you're not saved if you follow your test. Right. So there we go. That's some good stuff. All right. Did we get a question or anything from the internet? Okay, let's stop. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this evening. We don't know if what we've come up with tonight is perfectly right, but Lord, we want to do our best to understand exactly what this means, but I can 100% confess right now, I have never been without sin, I never will be without sin, and sin taints every part of my life, my thinking, my desires, my everything. And if salvation is only based off me being perfect, then I'm going to go to hell. And so I'm trusting that your son, who was perfect, died for me. And by being in him, I have salvation and I do not sin in him. If there's any other solution to this, I feel that the result would be every one of us would be condemned and we'd all fear hell. But if that's the truth, let us figure it out. Let us understand it. But let us consider and meditate on this passage for the rest of this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said,